Well, last week we covered Genesis 34 more or less. And as much as I like to see Genesis 34 in my rearview mirror, because I don't like that chapter. Not that there's anything wrong with it, not that it's not scriptural, but everything in the chapter is a disaster. At the end of 33, Jacob gets the train off the tracks. And here in chapter 35, he gets it back on the tracks. But in between, chapter 34, it's one of those chapters where nobody does anything right. Every single person does wrong. And I'm just not very happy teaching it, and I feel like I always do a poor job teaching it because I just want to get past it. With that said, there are a lot of you who had comments and things you wanted to share, maybe questions you wanted to ask, so I thought I'd take just a moment if there are any things that we didn't cover that we need to cover. So anything we need to cover? Good. I didn't think so. So let's move on. I do want to share one thing, though. As we were talking about what happened with Dina, the rape of Dina, I think we need to understand why the things I was sharing about casual sex and sex outside the covenant of marriage is so important. To understand why this is such a horrible thing in God's mind. It's because the relationship between a husband and wife is a God-given picture of our relationship with God. It's quiet, it is private, it is intimate. And when one is damaged in our culture, when one is debased in our culture, the other is damaged in our culture. And so the enemy has a program in the world. We'll be looking at this some this morning. And the program is to get us to think about sexuality and marriage in a way that's different from the way God designed it and what God teaches about it. Because our brains are like a radio that gets one of two stations. You get one station at a time. You can get the station that the culture is broadcasting, or we can silence that and get the station that God is broadcasting, because they're completely different programming. And last week when I was talking about the word navila, which means a carcass, or better, a corpse. And when Dina was raped, and when the Torah talks about a woman who cast aside her virginity, how she becomes a navila, I did not in any way want to come across that if you have had a checkered sexual past, you cannot be healed from that, resurrected from that, or if you've suffered sexual violence, that somehow you're a corpse or less than human. Please forgive me if you ever thought I was saying it. God forbid I should ever indicate such a thing. But I think what the Torah is saying is this, is when that thing is violated, when that thing is demeaned and cast aside, and in a culture where sexual purity and marriage are debased and just thought to be old-fashioned, it starts a death process. It starts a death process in every one of us. And you can't become involved in that without experiencing death to a degree. And that's the picture that the scriptures are painting. But if you are a young person or an old person and you took your virginity and cast it away, or it was violently taken from you, I have good news. God raises the dead. God brings healing. God brings restoration, but only He can do that. But He does it so well. And I know the testimonies of a number of you and some of the horrible things you went through, either by your own will or because of someone else's awful will. But you've been restored, been made pure, been made holy, and healthy again. But we want to broadcast a message in this place of restoration, but also of purity, of righteousness, because we have so many young children here. We want to raise them upright. We want to teach them the Torah. While we sit in our homes, when we walk in the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up, we want to teach God's commandments to our kids so they can be spared. We've spared so much harm and damage and be delivered from the lie that is broadcast by our movies and our TV and our music, our radio, our culture, our billboards, magazines, and everything else that's bombarding them. And we can do this. We can do this. But we need to recognize that the message that comes from the culture is a lie. Be a disciple of our Messiah, not a disciple of our culture. You can't be both. So choose wisely, okay? Can we put chapter 34 to bed now and just be done with it? Thank you. All right. Chapter 35. You know, chapter 34 is... You know the background. God told Jacob back in chapter 28 or 33, he told him, go back to Bethel. Go back to where you started. Go back to where your father is. And that was south. And what did Jacob do? He went north. I have a new idea about why maybe he did that. Remember when he met Esau and he divided all of his flocks and servants into two camps? And he gave one to Esau, said, it's yours, take it, it's all yours. And Esau said, no, you take it. And he said, no, you take it, Esau. Esau said, okay, well. But then Esau rode off. And Jacob says, we'll come catch up with you. Because, you know, the sheep and the herds, they need to move slow. I have a feeling, maybe, this is just my thought, that Jacob had still both halves of the whole. And Esau thought, well, he's going to come and deliver my half to me. And Jacob said, not so much. I think I'll go north and keep it all. Maybe that was his motive. Maybe it was fear of seeing his father again after how he deceived him. Maybe it was fear of a future with Esau, that Esau might become violent again. I don't know. But for whatever reason, he disobeyed God and went north instead of south. And when we do that, it's almost as if God says, okay, I'm going south. You want to go north? You're on your own. And chapter 34, we see what Jacob's life and his family is like when God's out of the picture. Well, God was always there. But what an ugly mess that chapter was. What a horrible mess. So now, chapter 35. God said to Jacob, arise. Go up to Beth-El, which means house of God, and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from Esau, your brother. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with them, discard the alien gods that are in your midst. Cleanse yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Beth-El. I will make there an altar to God who answered me in my time of distress and was with me on the road that I traveled. So they gave to Jacob all the alien gods that were in their possession, as well as the rings that were in their ears. Where else in the scriptures do you find rings in the ears being taken out and given away? There's only one other place. The golden calf. Yeah, remember Moses is still up on the mountain. And so... They take the rings out of their ears and they give it to Aaron, and Aaron makes the golden calf. This is what they should have done instead. Because they take them all, they give them to Jacob, and Jacob buried them underneath the terebinth near Shechem. They set out, and there fell a godly terror on the cities which were around them, so that they did not pursue Jacob's sons. Now, back in chapter 28... this is what God had told Jacob. Behold, Adonai stood above it and said, I am Yetevave, I'm Adonai, I'm the Lord of the universe, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, you see this? The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Where was that? That was at Beth-El. We have an inheritance from God, as Jacob did. And we need to dwell in the place God tells us to dwell. And when you think you've got a better idea and you run off because you think I've got a better idea, it always is terrible. Jacob went north up to Shechem, And then he builds an altar. And what does he call it? El, God. Elohai Yisrael. God, the God of Israel. But God then tells him, no, you make an altar and you're going to call it El, the God of Beth-El, the God of the house of God. You see, God is not the God of you. You are the creation and the child of God. And when you try to bend God's will to yours, good luck with that. If you make God's will your will, then the things you will ask for will be in accordance with things that please Him. But if you're not focusing on doing God's will, the things you ask for will be out of line. You'll be real frustrated trying to get God to do what you want. So the moment Jacob began to do things God's way, things really turned around for him. Now, we have to understand, too, that Epid Shechem, where he went, this is Canaanite territory. This is where the Canaanites live. These are the people whose sin had not quite reached fullness, but they would. God had told Abraham that his children would be slaves. They would be persecuted in a foreign land, and it turns out in Egypt, for hundreds of years. Because he says the sin of the Aramites has not reached fullness. I think it was the Aramites that were mentioned. The Canaanites, in other words, they were sinful, but there was still opportunity for repentance. But he says, but when it gets to the point where there's no further opportunity for them to repent, repentance is out of the picture, then I'm going to bring you back. And it's time to move them out, and you move in. What was the religion of the Canaanites? It's interesting that this week a book fell into my hands. In fact, it was only released last Tuesday on the 19th. And it's by Jonathan Cahn. It's called The Paradigm, the Ancient Blueprint that Holds the Mystery of Our Times. It looked interesting, grabbed it, read the first few pages, and I knew I would be sharing those pages this morning. I've read about half of the book. It is interesting. I am not recommending the book, saying you all have to read it. In fact, I know some of you will just downright hate it. But if you're curious, then go get the book and read it. But I didn't tell you to, all right? I'm just going to read some parts of some of the, I think it's the introduction of the first chapter, page 6 and a couple pages past, because that part is so timely for what we're looking at. He calls the book The Paradigm because he takes the pattern of Israel's downfall under Ahab and Jezebel and the kings that came right after, when the north of Israel just turned from God, embraced the Canaanite culture, and it just goes step by step. The scriptures explain the steps down and the degradation that took over Israel. And Khan says that basically this is a pattern, this is a paradigm for how godly people, godly cultures, godly communities can begin to degrade and fall to pieces and come to a place of destruction. And I think that as we read through some of these pages, you might see a familiar pattern here that resembles a lot of what we see in our culture in America right now. So, listen along, and I put a few items up here on the screen that are highlights of this section, which is called the Metamorphosis. And if you're interested, you can read this online. If you go to Amazon.com, you don't have to buy the book. This is right up on page 6. You can read this part. It's part of the free sample you can read right there on your screen. But this is what it says. The metamorphosis taking place in our day is following the course of an ancient transformation, that of ancient Israel. Why Israel? Israel is the paradigm nation, the nation that stands as the pattern or model for good or bad to the rest of the world. Israel is the exemplar nation. Beyond that, every nation and culture of Western civilization is in some way connected to Israel. They are joined to the ancient nation first through their spiritual, moral, and cultural foundations. American civilization is especially connected. is it was founded by the Puritans to be an Israel of the New World. The paradigm is formed from what took place in ancient Israel. Our focus will be on the northern kingdom. You know, the kingdom's divided, Israel on the top, and then the lower part just called Judea. So, what exactly happened? Israel had been founded for the will and purposes of God. But in time, the nation began falling away from the God of its foundation and the foundation on which it had been established. It turned from God and to idols. In the northern kingdom, this began with the worship of the golden calf, the replacing of God with idols of wood and stone, and the invisible with the visible, physical, and tangible, represented as well a descent in materialism, carnality, and sensuality. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, when we came back from Israel, I think I showed you some pictures of Tel Dan, which is right at the very tippy top, the north of Israel. And you saw a metal framework they constructed where the ancient altar of Dan used to be, where they had calves up there that they worshipped. And Dan was the first tribe to fall into idolatry and be led away into captivity. So it all centered right up there. And since they themselves were now creating their own gods, the metamorphosis would also represent a turning away from absolute truth and embrace of subjectivity. If they could create their own truth, then there could be no more absolute truth. Thus, they could now overrule the word of God and create new laws to nullify the laws of God, and a new morality to nullify the standards they had once viewed as immutable. And so they did. They began driving God out of their public squares, out of their government, out of the instruction of their children, out of their culture, and out of their lives. Now that sounds like America, but he's discussing ancient Israel. That's the paradigm. And the metamorphosis ancient Israel went through happens in any culture that starts off right but then turns from God to do things their own way. They expunged his word from their public discourse and his law from their collective consciousness. And by driving God out, they created a vacuum. Into that vacuum, they brought in still more gods. Their lives are now permeated with idols and increasingly carnal, materialistic, and fragmented. And their civilization was now at war against the foundation on which it stood. In other words, instead of standing and embracing the ancient foundation, they're now at war with that foundation. I see some hands up. I'm going to ask you to wait till I finish this, because probably questions you have or comments are going to be addressed. And then just write it down and we'll get to it when I finish this section. Okay? If that's okay? All right? There had always been those among them who took part in pagan rites and practices and who lived at war with biblical morality. There had always been those people. But they did so from the sidelines of their society. Their practices were taboo, prohibited by law or custom, and performed in the shadows. But as the nation's departure from God continued, such things began emerging from the shadows. In time, they would be tolerated, and then accepted, and then established, and then enforced. What the nation had once opposed and shunned, it had now become. The metamorphosis was complete. Of those things that emerged from the shadows, the most pivotal was a Canaanite deity that would eventually dominate the nation's culture. There would even come a time when the nation's monarchs would bow their knees before him. Even the kings would bow their knee. His name was Baal. He would become the embodiment of the nation's fall. Baal was the most prominent god of the Canaanite pantheon. His images depict him wearing a conical helmet and holding a spear in his raised right hand in readiness for combat. He was the god of war, lord of the sky, master of wind, lightning, rains, and storms. He was also the god of fertility, and thus of increase and prosperity. If you look at images, if you Google some images, you'll see these images. They're engraved, they're statues, they're all kinds of things. But you'll see him, it'll have one hand raised with a spear, the other hand will hold a staff with like leaves and things coming out of it. Some people say it's lightning, but it really looks like a plant, like a tree. God of war, God of fertility. The Canaanites would implore Baal to make their fields fruitful and their lives prosperous. To invoke his favor, the Canaanites built altars on their high places, in their valleys, and in the middle of their groves. And around his altars they gathered to worship in pagan rites and to offer up sacrifices of grain and livestock and even more precious offerings. As their apostasy progressed, the worship of Baal grew less and less subtle and more blatant and brazen. That which in earlier times would have shocked the nation's moral sensibilities no longer did so. As time went on, they found it less necessary to pretend or disguise the transformation that was overtaking them. They had exchanged their God, and having done so, they would witness the transformation of everything they had known, their culture, their leaders, their principles, their laws, their ways, their children, their values, their nature, their history, their identity, and ultimately their future. That which at the beginning appeared to them as freedom turned out to be something very different in the end. Having departed from the light, they would now be mastered by the darkness. Baal had promised them freedom, but he would give them degradation and then the end, national destruction. With their new God came a new morality. In the eyes of any true follower of God, the worship of Baal could only be viewed as vile and debased. And as that worship and cult began permeating the nation, its culture grew increasingly coarse, harsh, and crude. In the cult of Baal, life was not sacred, but debased. And if even his religion and worship were vile, then what could be sacred? Nothing was now sacred. If values could be overturned, then there could be no more absolute right or wrong. Then life itself could have no absolute value, worth, meaning, or purpose. Then life could be and would be debased. In the biblical faith worldview that Israel had once followed, man was sacred, woman was sacred, and the union between the two was sacred. It was to be contained in the sacred vessel of marriage. But in the cult of Baal, marriage and sexuality had no absolute value, and therefore no absolute sanctity. Therefore, these also could be debased. I put in here in the parentheses Leviticus 20. If you look at Leviticus 20, you can do this later. Leviticus 20 gives a catalog of the sexual sins of the Canaanites. And basically at this time and in a lot of ancient cultures, the idea of sex being contained between one woman and one man, a male and a female, that's kind of weird. Sex is to be indulged with anyone, regardless of their relationship, family connection, it made no difference. Or with whatever gender, or with whatever species, however you want to express your sexuality, it was up to you. Go for it. That was the notion of the Canaanites. In fact, after Leviticus 20 lists these, verses 22 and 23 say this. God speaks to the Israelites. He says, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes, all my ordinances, and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out, because it's a holy land. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." That Hebrew word for abhor means to hate something because it makes you physically ill. He talks about spewing out the people. He says, "This nation, I hate it. I'm so disgusted by it. It's like seeing something so vulgar, it just makes God want to throw it up." That's what he thinks of those Canaanite practices, the very practices that became normalized in ancient Israel and are becoming normalized in our own culture. You follow the parallels? So, we'll pick it up. Baal was carnal, a deity of impulse and passion. He dwelt in a pantheon marked by sexual licentiousness. His female consorts were personifications of unbridled sexual passion. In his temples and shrines were priests and priestesses who officiated over acts of sexual immorality and took part in them. In the worship of Baal, sexuality was divorced from the sanctity of marriage and became the possession of the cult, the temple, and the culture. Sexuality was thus transferred from the private realm of the marriage bed and placed on public display. And as the sacred hedge of marriage was broken down, sexuality would increasingly saturate the public realm. Idols of the Canaanite fertility goddesses, clay images of naked women, were now everywhere. The culture became sexualized. This would, in turn, weaken and erode the institution of marriage. If sexuality could be separated from the realm of marriage and pagan rites, then it could be separated from marriage in other ways. One could have sexual relations with those other than one's spouse. One could have sexual relations apart from marriage altogether. Thus, sexual immorality proliferated. It was a spiral. With the proliferation of sexual immorality, marriage was weakened. And as marriage is weakened, sexual immorality further proliferated, further weakening marriage, further encouraging sexual immorality. And in a civilization that had once revered the covenant of marriage as ordained by God, the effect was all the more dramatic and destructive. But that wasn't the end of it. Baal's war against God's order would go further. If nothing was sacred or of any absolute value, neither were the natures and distinctions of male and female, gender. And if gender had no absolute value or purpose, then one could do with it whatever one wanted. In the first attack, sexuality was divorced from marriage. In the second attack, it was removed from gender, biology, and nature. In the shrines of Baal and the gods of Canaan was a class of people known as the Kadoshot. The word comes to Hebrew root kadosh, which means holy or consecrated. But the term is ironic. The Kadoshot were prostitutes consecrated to pagan deities. It was their ministry to perform sexual acts in the temples and shrines of Canaan. There was another class of people closely related to the Kadoshot called the Kadoshim. They were likewise consecrated to the Canaanite gods and likewise dedicated to performing sexual acts. They were in many ways identical to the Kadoshot with one difference. They were male. The Kadoshim were male prostitutes. They performed homosexual acts in the Canaanite shrines and temples. In the ancient translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek made by Aquila Ponticus, the Kadoshim are called the Endiolagmenoi, or the changed ones. So the religion of Baal would involve the confusion of male and female, the obliteration of the distinction between the two. And the Kadoshim were the priests of confusion, men in the place of women. They were also a sign. There had always been sin, but in the days of Baal, sin became enshrined in Israel's culture. The nation that had once known God was now celebrating transgression, declaring it kadosh, holy. Thus, the Kadoshim were the sign of a civilization that had departed from God, was now departing from his order. In light of this, begin to see why the idea of homosexual marriage is so abominable. Holy matrimony now being applied to this. Calling that which is a transgression and an abomination, calling it kadosh. You see that? And we're almost done. Baal demanded sacrifices, more precious sacrifices than grain and livestock. He demanded human life. If they would offer up their own children, then their God would bless them with increase and prosperity. That was the price of the new morality, the lives of their children. What exactly did this involve? The writings of ancient historians give us graphic glimpses. They describe parents offering up their child to Baal by placing him or her in the bronze hands of the idol. Underneath its arms raged a fire, which the child be engulfed and consumed. They would then hope to receive the blessings of their God. This was the religion and worship that Israel embraced after it turned away from God, and the horror of the new morality. It would be this act that would bring about the nation's judgment. After that judgment fell, the biblical chronicle would sum up the depth of the nation's depravity in just one verse. 2 Kings 17:17. Then they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. Isn't that something? And practiced divination, enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of Adonai, provoking him. The offering up of children would become so pervasive that at times it would be given official sanction. It would go from a forbidden pagan practice performed in the shadows to a rite endorsed from the highest echelons of society and government. Even kings would offer up their royal children. Though it would be championed first in the northern kingdom, the worship of Baal and the sacrificing of children would become so prevalent that it would spread even to the southern kingdom of Judah. That which would be the most basic, by the most basic measures of ethics, be judged as a grave evil, the murder of their most innocent, would now be proclaimed an incontestable right. Life was no longer sacred. Death was. The sacrifice of children would become a sacrament. But in the eyes of God and of his people, such a thing would never be viewed as acceptable or as anything else but the most horrific of acts. The prophets would expose their evil and warn them of the consequences. Quote, this is Jeremiah 19:4-5. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents, they have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal. A thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Their hands were covered with blood. They had deafened their ears to their children's cries. But heaven would hear it, and the destruction they had performed on the altars of Baal would become their own. I know this is shocking stuff, and though at first I debated even reading this, because these aren't the kinds of things I like to fill this room with, I think once in a while we just need a wake-up call, a reminder that what our culture says is normal isn't. What the scriptures say is normal is normal. The most normal life ever lived on this planet was the life of Yeshua, our Master and our Savior. That's what normal life looks like. That's the life we should be aiming to achieve, a life like His. And that's what discipleship's about. Disciple must become like his master. That's our entire goal. And yet, the culture is screaming at us and pounding at us through our schools, through our networks, news, billboards, everything else. No, don't do that. Be like this. And the pressure can be really tough. Now, the older I get, the less I pay to that, the less attention I pay to the culture. It doesn't influence me so much. But it did when I was young. And I can only imagine how it must be for young people today, since the culture, even in my time, has grown so much worse, so much more blatant, so much more confusing. So I wanted us to see that when Jacob departed and went north, he entered into the Canaanite culture, and what a disaster it was. And yet the paradigm of this thing that happened in ancient Israel obviously is happening in the United States right now, and Europe, and all the Western civilizations that sprung out of the Bible, out of the Word of God, and out of the Ten Commandments, upon which many of these cultures were originally founded. Right? So, I wanted to share that bit with you. Now the good news. How did they come out of this? What did Jacob do to turn his family around? And there are four steps that I see him taking. I call them four steps toward restoration. It says that Jacob said to his household, verse 2, and to all who were with him, discard the alien gods that are in your midst. You know, you can't live in the world today without somehow collecting alien gods, like stink bugs. Are you all having problems with stink bugs this year? A few years ago, it was ladybugs. At least they were cute, stink bugs. And they're just everywhere, everywhere, these ugly little beetle things. And you want to squash them, but you dare not because, well, that's why they're called stink bugs. But going through life, we pick up alien gods in our attitudes, sometimes in our possessions. Sometimes in just rubbing elbows and walking in this world. And we always have to be looking and thinking, have I collected and accumulated something in my life and in my practice that doesn't belong? It's alien to who I am as a believer and a disciple of Yeshua. Now, the word there for alien is kind of an interesting word. It's the word nechar. Nechar, there it is. It's nun, kaf, resh. Nechar. And it has two meanings that are exactly opposite of one another. It means to recognize. It also means to be a stranger to. I love Hebrew. It just gets you scratching your head, but it makes you think. How could this one word, it's used about the same way, half one way and half the other. It means to recognize something. In fact, in Proverbs 20:11, it is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes. That's the word nechar. Nechar is himself if his conduct is pure and right. Sets himself apart. But it's also used in Psalm 81:9. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any nechar god. What does the word nechar mean? I think it involves both of these. You take something, you examine it to see what it comes from, and then you make the correct decision based on that. You recognize it, and you either distinguish it and elevate it as, yes, this is something from God, or you reject it because now you recognize its real source. You've identified what its essence is, and you get rid of it. So many things come to us in brown paper bags. We have to examine the contents to see if something goes in the trash or something goes on the shelf. Something goes on display. But until you examine it, nechar means to open the bag, look what's in it, and then make the right decision. That's what the word involves. So Jacob is saying, look at all the things you've picked up during our sojourn in Shechem. Go through them. Go back and remember, is this something that is in line with our Creator's will? The God with whom we have a covenant? Or is it something that's outside of that? Identify the essence of everything you've got in your possession. And they did. And they got rid of them. Step number two. Cleanse yourselves. And then the third is change your clothes. Now that sounds odd, doesn't it? But it encapsulates, I think, two things here we need to do. Cleanse yourselves and wash your bodies. Now wash your clothes, change your clothes. I think one, you know, your body is covered, so it represents the internal, the thing that's hidden. And the clothing is the external, is what people see. And I think Jacob is saying, I want you to look inside your hearts, I want you to look inside who you are, and cleanse anything in your attitudes. Anything in your, how you've compromised your principles, and cleanse those things away. Get rid of them. Don moral purity. Remember what's pure, what's right, what's good, and think on those things. And if it's not right and good and pure and beautiful and something that God can bless, then repent of it. Get it out of your heart, out of your mind. Put it aside. Don't look at it anymore. Don't think about those things anymore. And then, the way you present yourself to the world, present yourself to the world in a pure way. Let them see you wearing clean clothing, in other words. So when they see you, they will not see spots and wrinkles. They won't see impurities in the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you act. You follow? That's how I'm interpreting these. But I think if we meditate on these, more insights will come forth. And then number four, he said, then come, let us go up to the house of God. Return to God. Do the first works. This is where Jacob started on his journey at Bethel. This is where God called him to go back. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of Yeshua's letter to the Ephesians in Revelation 2. Let me read the first five verses. I just put 4 and 5 on the screen, but let me start with verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false. You know, when I read that, I think of Jacob. Think of his faithfulness, his perseverance all those years under Laban, and having to deal with Laban. And Laban's words be one thing, but his actions another. He had to discern the true essence of Laban and put up with it. And always there's this under the surface war and battle going on with his nemesis, his father-in-law. But then he goes on and says, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, Yeshua says. You've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Turn around. Do the deeds you did at first. I love that. That's kind of what he's telling Jacob here. Turn around. Go back where you started. That simple faith when I called you. And I made those wonderful promises to you. Promises that I've kept. Go back. Go back where you started. Go back to the ABCs and rebuild again. Do you need to do that in your life? I can think of a number of times in my life I got off track. It's like, okay, let's go all the way back to the beginning. It's like a maze, you know, you do on the paper. Go all the way back and start over. Just start it over. This time, be careful you don't get off track. You make it further this time. Then messed up. Go back to the beginning, start it over. It's like a piece of music. You go back to the beginning, start it again. You have to do that spiritually. It's okay. You can do it. Don't feel like you're going backwards. Sometimes you have to go back to the beginning to go forward. It's like shooting a bow, right? You ever shot a bow? If I want the arrow to go that way, I have to pull it this way. And the further I can pull it back this way, the further it's going to go that way. Go back to your beginnings, then launch again. You understand? Okay. I heard somebody say, yes, sir, so I assume all of you understand. Okay. And he says, wash your clothes, put on clean clothing. And of course, this passage might have come to mind to you as well, but Ephesians 4, 16 to 24. I sometimes wonder if Paul wasn't studying Genesis 35 when he wrote this in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 16 to 24. He says, under Messiah's control, the whole body is being fitted and held together by the support of every joint, with each part working to fulfill its function. We're a body. Do you know that every one of you affects every other one here? You may not know their name. You may never have really had a conversation. But there's something supernatural about a body of believers. And what affects one affects all. You know Star Wars. You know Yoda will pop up and say, there's a disturbance in the force, you know. Sometimes, did you ever just sense in your heart something's wrong, put your finger on it? That's the time you pray for the rest of the people here. Somebody may be going through something. And when you succeed, it strengthens all of us in intangible ways you cannot understand. When you fail, when you go through hurt, when you go through loss, it affects all of us in ways that are intangible you don't understand. I can't explain it, but I know it's true. I know it's true. You ever see a mobile that you hang over a crib? It's got all these wires and strings and all these little things, and they kind of dance and bounce around. When it's perfectly at rest, nothing's moving, try flicking just one of those items hanging on that mobile. Does it affect the rest of the mobile? Everything starts jumping around. That's kind of how we are as a body. We're in this together, like it or not. We're connected by God's Spirit. And we are part of the body of Messiah. And we affect one another. So do good. We're all depending on each of you. All of us are depending on you. You're depending on each of us. Just get this right. You only get to do it once. Moving on. This is how the body grows and builds itself up in love. Therefore, I say this. Indeed, in union with the Master, I insist on it. Do not live any longer as the pagans live. I like that any longer because you know what? Probably all of us, sometime or other, have slipped into living a little bit like a Canaanite. Or at least allowing our hearts to desire the things that Canaanites practice. All of us living in this culture are probably influenced in some way in our minds, our emotions, and our appetites by the things that surround us. And he says, I insist on this. Don't do it anymore. With their empty ways of thinking, their intelligence has been shrouded in darkness. And they are estranged from the life of God because of the ignorance in them. It's not talking just about being stupid, having a low IQ. It says they just don't know the truth. In fact, they don't believe truth exists, which in turn comes from resisting God's will. You get that? They're estranged from the life of God because of the ignorance in them, which comes from resisting God's will. Resisting God's will makes you ignorant and cuts you off. You see that when you work it backwards? They have lost all feeling, so they have abandoned themselves to sensuality, practicing any kind of impurity and always greedy for more. But this is not the lesson you have learned from the Messiah. If you really listened to him and were instructed about him, then you learn that since what is in Yeshua is truth, then so far as your former way of life is concerned, you must strip off your old self. Get rid of the dirty clothes. Get rid of the dirty stuff. Because your old self is thoroughly rotted by its deceptive desires. And you must let your spirits and minds keep being renewed and clothe yourselves with the new self, created to be godly, which expresses itself in the righteousness and holiness that flow from the truth. I love that. It flows from the truth. We should always have our minds immersed in the truth. You know, I want you to think about something. Because when you talk about putting on Messiah, like, it's like, I don't quite get that. It sounds artificial. Okay, here, do a little thought experiment. Think of the last little habit you picked up. I don't care what it is. Last attitude you picked up. Maybe you think back when you're a teenager, when you're always collecting attitudes like you had an album full of them, all right? How did you pick it up? You saw it modeled by somebody else, and you picked it up. Thought, I'll try that. You saw some movie star, the way they strutted. I remember when James Bond came out in the 1960s, before any of you were born. The 1960s, James Bond. You go see Goldfinger, which compared to today is pretty innocent, but every guy thought James Bond. They would walk around like James Bond. Cool, you know, just so cool. They put on James Bond. They put on an attitude. It was totally stupid. But, you know, they forgot that secret agent is secret. They would have, I saw swim trunks with 007 embroidered swim trunks, just like James Bond would wear. You know, and everything had 007, 007. I'm a secret agent, but I want everybody to know. You know? But think of the stupid stuff we picked up, we model because we saw it and we put it on. Paul's saying, do that with Yeshua. Look at the truth of Yeshua. Now model it, put it on, desire it, practice that. It's not artificial. It's learning how to behave. Right? It's not complicated. Just do it. I saw it as if they needed scientists to tell me this. I read an article this week. Scientists have finally proven that moods are contagious, just like a common cold. Well, duh. I mean, do these people never spend time with other people? Yeah, of course they're contagious. Your bad mood is contagious. In fact, it's more contagious. A cold takes at least a day or two to start showing the symptoms. A mood, you start showing them like that. You can walk in a place with a sour mood, other people start getting moody too. You start arguing, they start arguing. You get depressed, everybody's depressed. You owe it to others to be happy. Change the mood. Let them catch joy from you. You know what I'm saying? Let them catch patience and peace from you. I mean, it'd be wonderful to see people come down with a serious case of patience. You understand? It's not complicated. It's not complicated. Okay, I see a hand up. Let's get a microphone to Walt. Thank you.
As I'm thinking here in the process, going from one culture to another culture, the term that comes to mind for me as I make transition or don't make transition is legalism.
Yeah.
How do I, and it's there, I think I see the word truth circle.
Yeah.
Where do you start? You do things out of legalism first? And then hope it comes to truth, or do you wait for truth? This is kind of where I'm with my battle with mainline Christianity and Messianic.
Well, let's define legalism. Legalism was when you do something right, but you don't do it out of love. Take two people obeying the same commandment. What's the difference between one who's being obedient and one who's being legalistic? One's doing out of love. That's the only difference. Do you love Yeshua? Then imitate him. You see people who love Yeshua, who are mature in the faith, and you want to please God and be like them, then imitate them. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not legalistic. It's coming out of a heart of love. It's like a little boy imitating his dad, a little girl imitating their mom. That's how we learn maturity. Nothing wrong with it. Now, if we're trying to imitate to cover up who we really are, not change who we are, but cover who we are, that's not legalism or imitation. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. You're putting on an act.
Okay, so if you're saying, if I look at the word truth there, if I'm still wrestling with what's true and what's not true, my motive should be out of love for my side.
Yes, absolutely. Yes. Well, we're all wrestling with that. That's something that I think you know what truth is. I think we're trying to figure out biblical accuracy and what the Bible is asking of us. How to understand what the Bible is asking of us or requiring us to do. And that's a lifelong pursuit. But Walt, if anybody I know knows the truth, that's you. Okay, I don't think it's the truth. I think you're trying to figure out how to interpret what the Bible says and how to apply it in a way that is godly and right and humble and not just external, right? And I think, is that all of us? So, Walt, you spoke for all of us. We're all in that same basket together, right? So thank you for sharing that. Someone else. Jim, you had your hand up about an hour and a half ago. Do you remember what you were going to share?
Is there a time when repentance is removed from the picture today? Mm-hmm.
Yes. We've talked about this a long time ago, but a principle you find in Scripture is repentance is not a right, it's a privilege. And if you delay repentance long enough, God may take away your ability to repent. There have been people, I've read about people, who desired to repent but they were unable to. So we need to realize that repentance is an open door that God holds for us, but that door won't always stay open. And he'll finally close that door, say your opportunity to repent is over. You may want to and not be able to. I don't quite understand how that works, but I know that that's how it does work. Yeah. David, yes. Microphone to David.
Great. It just struck me as you were talking earlier, God so emphasizes this word, Bethel, that much of Jacob's story and why I think he considered his life so difficult was that he was estranged from his family, from his immediate family. And so much of, I think, his story is about how he gets reunited with a family that really he's wronged, to be honest. And I think we see here, he had an aborted attempt to get back with his family when he first meets Esau, and then he lies and he goes in the wrong direction. But before he can really be back in with his family, he has to first know himself as part of God's family. And he goes to Bethel, and God's house, and God's house is like representative of being in God's family. First he knows himself there, and then after that you can get back with your physical family in the reunion.
Yes, good point. You know, you remind me, I woke up about 4 a.m. and I was wide awake, so I thought I might as well use the time, and I went and answered an email from I think it was a young man, I'm not sure how old he was, but and it was an email, and he simply asked, Grant, what does 2 Timothy 2:15 about rightly dividing the word of truth? What does that mean to rightly divide the word of truth? And something I've thought about a lot. And in essence, what I share with him is what you were just saying. You know, the phrase there, rightly dividing, is actually rightly cutting with a knife. Rightly cutting the word of truth. But over in Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that the word of God is alive and sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing us under soul and spirit, the joints and marrows, thoughts and intents of the heart. So wait a minute, it's a sword to be cutting us. Yet we're to be cutting it. Which is which? How does this work? And the answer is just what David said. If you want to rightly cut the word of truth, you have to let it cut you. It has to cut between the soul and the spirit. The soul is where my emotions and my will are, but the spirit is where God's feelings and God's will is, but they're all muddled up together inside of me. But the word of God can come along and lay them aside. As I allow the word of God to do that in me, you know what I can do? I can go to the word of God, and sometimes there's a message there, and I want to interpret it in a way that makes me look good, or in a way where I don't have to obey it quite as much as I think it's saying. But I can lay it aside and say, okay, here's the outside of the commandment, there's the inside of the commandment. And here I can do this, but this is the attitude that's wanting to develop in me. I can do this external thing, but here's the connection with God and others that I want to focus on that this allows me to do. So as the word of God cuts me and exposes my emotions, my thoughts, and the intents of my heart, my soul, my spirit, then I can begin to open the word of God and understand how to properly interpret it as well. But if I'm not dealt with by the word of God, I'm in no position to rightly cut it. You understand? Okay, but that's just what you said, David. Okay, but that's something that's been on my mind since 4 a.m. So, someone else have a... Yes, Rihanna.
Normally I give my thoughts to Adam and let him share them because he does a little bit better than he seems today. Something I was thinking about when you were talking about how, you know, we're choosing to take off bad behaviors and choosing something new is... quote that stuck with me for a long time, and actually I think it applies a little bit to what Walt was saying too, it's easier to act ourselves into a better way of feeling than it is to feel ourselves into a better way of action.
I love that.
And that's the hard part is sometimes we don't feel like we want to do something, or we feel bad, and how do we change that? Hmm. And it's like, well, how does a happy person act? How does a godly person act? Do that, and then the feelings will follow.
Yes.
But I think, because there's a lot of people in here, or maybe more than we know, who are making that transition, like Walt was talking about, choosing Torah and taking that on and walking away from what we thought was truth in Christianity, but it's just different than what we thought it was. Acting out those, you know, keeping Shabbat, keeping kosher, those things, and allowing them to change us and change the way we feel while we act them.
Yeah.
But I was thinking about why I chose to do that. And it is that love, but it's also, I want to honor God and I want to bless God.
Yes.
And so, you know, I was thinking about, well, if someone comes up to me, they're not blessing me if they're dressing provocatively or if they're swearing, or like, I just feel bombarded by that. And I think God feels the same way. And I don't know how he feels when, you know, if I were to eat pork again, you know, like, I don't know what that's like. I don't understand it, but he asked me not to.
Yeah.
So I'm going to try to honor that request.
He delights in his children doing his will. Just like any parent here delights in their children do their will joyfully and with love. Yeah. But yeah, what you're saying, the way, I love the way you said it. If it's easier to act your way into a different way of feeling than to feel your way into a different way of acting. That's not quite how you put it, but the way I was always taught, if you don't like the way you're feeling, then change what you're doing. Because feelings follow action. Feelings follow action. Bonnie, it's so good to see you here. Welcome back. I'm so glad you're feeling better and up and at 'em. So Bonnie, yes.
Good morals,
yes.
And there's two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of gods and a kingdom of Satan. Mm-hmm. And Satan's, he uses these tactics to get to us. But God gives us armor to put on to protect ourselves.
Yes.
Sometimes we don't protect ourselves.
That's right.
With his word and what he wants us to do. And then the thing of it I thought of the other day, I said, Satan's thoughts are just to destroy God's people.
Yes.
He doesn't care about
That's right.
them. He says if you can lead them astray, get them away from God, he'll do anything, he'll do any tactic, even TV, movies,
yes, right.
what we read, what we hear, see. And that's why God says to guard those things.
Yes.
And so, you know, we are sneaky.
Oh, yeah. Well, you bring up great points. Thank you, Bonnie. I think for every single one of us here in this room, every single one of us, the general coarsening of our culture impacts all of us. And it's so easy for us to allow our sense of humor to become coarser. And just some of the words we use that at one time were totally unacceptable. No, yeah, that's so bad. And just that's something we need to resist. It's something we need to resist. Anyways, I have no idea where to go from here, so maybe we should just pray. And we'll continue with chapter 35 next week. But if anything, I hope that this study that we've looked at is just to open our eyes once again to the reality of what our culture has become. It is not normal, it's not healthy, it's not right. Yet we can be normal and healthy and right, but we have to swim upstream against it. And we have to have our hearts filled with truth, our minds filled with the word of God, and focus on pleasing him, being the disciple of the master. Let's focus on that. And we'll be lights in a dark world if we do. So, Father, thank you for your holy truth, your eternal truth, your unchangeable word. And Lord, I pray that you would take the things that have been shared and the comments and the scriptures just to impact us deeply and to affect our wills and to say, no more. I'm going to stand up, pull myself up from the mud, and I'm going to live as a person who loves God and is not ashamed of my Creator and Redeemer. Help us, Father, to put away any alien gods from our lives, and that we can cleanse ourselves inside and out, and then come to your house, to Beth El, and to abide there with you. And as a result of being seated in heavenly places with you, we can walk in this world as lights and as examples, not as being holier than thou or being better, but just being cleansed. And that we can stand against the enemy, fully armed, as Bonnie said. So make us the people who are strong and courageous, people of faith, and that when the Master returns, he will find faith on the earth, and he will find his people standing, awaiting eagerly his return. Make us that kind of people, we ask in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.